All right, well, take out your Bibles and go to the book of Ruth with me. We are in Ruth chapter number 3. And we're looking this morning at verses 14 through 18. As we begin today, I'd like to remind you of the theme that we find throughout the book of Ruth, and that is redemption. Ruth's story is a story of redemption. Naomi went out full, but she came back empty. And here in chapter 3, and then also back in chapter number 2, we see Ruth go out empty, but how does she come back? After interacting with the kinsman redeemer, she comes back full. And that is where we get the theme of redemption from the book of Ruth. Let's read together from Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Also, he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this time now as we, the church, gather together around the Word. We thank you that you've given us the Word. We thank you for the church. We thank you for this time. We pray for your blessing. Come, Holy Spirit, make us like Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen. In the verses we've read, we find the theme of waiting. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, waiting. Ruth must wait for that which is to happen in her life. Naomi must wait at home for Ruth to go out and then return. The two of them must then wait for Boaz to accomplish what he set out to do. Boaz himself must wait. He has to have a meeting with the nearer kinsmen, and he's got to wait until the morning they gather at the city gate to be able to do that. So through all of the characters in the story today, we find them waiting. We find them having to have patience. As we consider waiting, I want you to notice 3 headings with me. First is that of earnest. In verses 14 and 15, Boaz doesn't leave Ruth empty-handed while she waits. He gives her an earnest. Then we see excitement in verses 16 and 17. Ruth excitedly returns to Naomi to tell her story. This is what happened last night. And then we see expectation in verse number 18. Naomi explains to Ruth what she can expect Boaz to do the following day. So let's begin in verses 14 and 15 and look at earnest. She lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another, and he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came unto the floor." Ruth stayed put, but then she prepares to return home to Naomi. And I want you to notice that she and Boaz protect their reputations in this instant. She arose while it was still so dark that you couldn't tell who was who. And he commented, "Go ahead and go back before anybody realizes that a woman slept here at my feet last night." There's something to be said about living in such a way that doesn't even leave the hint of scandal in the minds of others in regards to our lives. They operate in a way here that protects their reputations, protects their testimony. They had done nothing immoral. But still, given the situation they were in, they needed to operate in a way to protect their testimony in the public eye. This is very biblical. It's a very biblical practice. In fact, it's more biblical than the practice we often see in the modern era. I'm just going to be me. You just do you. I'm just going to be how I'm going to be. And people can like it or lump it, and they can go on about it. Well, that's just not always the case. The doctrine we studied in Sunday school this morning was the doctrine of the Christian and social order. We live in a society. There are other people besides you. One of my children commented to me yesterday, "Dad, you always talk to the other cars while you're driving. You know they can't hear you, right?" "Yes, I know." And I usually just let them have it too. "Come on, Blue Sob. You know it's your turn to go. Let's go." But we live in a society. Though there was nothing unholy, untoward. I mean, what was being done here was God's will. They did it in the right way. They did things as they should have been done. But they still, she snuck away before daylight to protect their reputations, to protect Boaz's reputation. Let me give you some verses. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. You lose your testimony. You lose the goodness of your family name, and you're going to lose your ability to share the gospel. You're going to lose your ability to have an impact on the society around us. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation, which doesn't mean you're talking, but it can mean you're talking, but it means your way of life. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is Peter, a Jew converted, talking to Jews who've been converted. And he says, when you get around the Gentiles, specifically meaning those who are not converted, those who are not religious like us, live your life in such a way that they will behold your good works so that they can glorify God. What is the chief end of man? One of us. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We'll get to number 82 here in a few weeks. We're only in the 60s right now. To glorify God and to enjoy Him together. Would you say that with me? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our lives should be lived in such a way that brings glory to God. Ecclesiastes 10:1. Dead flies. That's what you want to think about on Sunday morning, isn't it? I like them better than alive flies. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly to him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Certainly we see Boaz as one with a reputation for wisdom and honor. And though he had been put in a position to have the opportunity to do something immoral, he had done nothing immoral. So why even give that thought to those around him? Boy, that's so backwards in the world we live in. The world we live in today says, go ahead and do what you're going to do, but then hide it so that people don't find out that you've done that what you've done. This is not what I'm saying at all. And that's not what the text is teaching. The text is teaching, do what is right privately and have a good testimony about what you've done right privately publicly. Not so people think well of you, but so people can glorify God through those actions. Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do we teach that verse to children? Oh, come on. Have I already put y'all to sleep? There we go. The song leader knows. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Getting a little spiritual. Boaz will not let Ruth go back empty-handed. So they protect their testimonies. And then in verse 15, he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and he laid it on her and she went into the city. I couldn't get conclusive information on what the veil is here, but I did want to make the point to you this, that we're not thinking like bridal veil. Okay, that's a very, that would be a very, be the English-only fallacy in biblical exegesis. There's the word you need this morning. But we would think of it in only through our own eyes, which would be this bridal veil, you know, you lift it up and kiss the bride and that kind of thing. This is not what she has here. In fact, it would not be strong enough or enough to tote the amount of grain that he has laid on her here. Whatever it is, he sends her back to Naomi with what the text says is 6 measures of barley. Now, we're not told how much that is. What is the measure here? Is it a scoop? Is it a pound? What is the measure? In fact, if we had cereal here this morning as we are having church, and I told each of you to get a bowl full of cereal, but I only want you to put 1 serving into that bowl, all of the children would heap their bowls and all of the adults would have an upside down heap in their bowls. We have a different idea of what the measure should be here. So obviously the point here is not specifically the amount of grain, it's actually the number of measures. I mean, if the measure, and the measures that we have used in their day were an ephah and a seah. If it was an ephah of barley, then Boaz sends Ruth back with as much as 200 to 300 pounds of grain. Who sees a problem with that? Ruth just got offended at all of you. She said, I can handle it, man. I'm from Moab. You've heard about them girls from Moab, haven't you? If it's a seah of barley, then he sent her with about 80 pounds of grain. Both of those would have been normal measures for their time. It's kind of like, how do we measure firewood? Cord. How much is a cord of firewood? Wait, one person tell me how much is a cord of firewood. What is it? 4 by 8. Who thinks it's different than that? Okay, so you people in Tennessee have it figured out. When I grew up in Georgia, I did landscaping when my wife and I first got married, and I worked for a tree guy during the week. He would pay me if I didn't, or during the winter, if I didn't have any landscaping work to do, then I would go work for the tree guy, and he sold firewood a lot during the wintertime, and we sold it by the cord, but everybody was never could decide how much a cord really was. I didn't know if that was a thing up here, but we all think it's the same, so good for us Tennesseans. Good old Rocky Top. These are two normal measures. These would have been reasonable amounts to measure out here, but we don't know exactly how much. But we certainly get the point that Boaz is being very generous in the gift of earnest he sends with Ruth. Even if it was the smaller amount, the seah, it would have been twice as much as she had gleaned previously. And you remember we talked about she gleaned so much that first day, and they gave her those handfuls on purpose, so much that there was enough for her and Naomi to eat for at least 2 weeks. Just in one day's worth of gleaning, and gleaning would have been a daily job. It would have been a daily responsibility. So he's really made a nice big gift of the earnest here. But I think the unit of measurement is left out to bring our focus on the number 6. How many measures? He says, hold out your veil. And when she held it out, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Not 5, not 7. Ian Duguid says, in biblical symbolism, the number 6 sometimes stands for incompleteness, whereas 7 stands for completeness. And we know that all the way from creation, and it flows that way all throughout Scripture. The world was created in 6 days, but the creation was incomplete without the 7th day. The 7th day is known as the day of rest, which later become known as the Sabbath day. Look back at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? What is it that Naomi is after here for Ruth? It's rest. Now, we're specifically looking for a marriage, but it's so that she may rest in the security of that marriage. So no matter the exact amount, this is significant. It's a generous gift by Boaz to Ruth and to Naomi. But in giving 6 measures, he signals to Naomi, the mother-in-law who sent Ruth after him to begin with, that this is an unfinished gift. To send her home with 7 would be to say either we've already been married and this thing is handled, or I'm not interested, but here's what I will give you, and that's the end. But to send her home with 6 is to say, I promised to do this for you, but it's not finished yet. Does that speak to you, New Testament Christian? Oh, it speaks to me. Ruth and Naomi should receive Boaz's gift with the understanding that he intends to complete the deal as soon as possible. I understand the need, Boaz is saying. I understand why you sent Ruth to me in this way. My heart is open to you in grace, he is saying. He's saying, trust in the provision that God will supply, which is what God does for us in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. I want you to hold your place in Ruth 3 and turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians, that's in the New Testament. It's after the book of Romans. It's page 1377 in my Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I want us to look together at verses 1 through 10. As we think about the Holy Spirit as God's earnest to us through Jesus Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians 1:22, let me read that to you. It says, who also hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, that's the principle. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, one of you theologians tells me what that means. What does it mean for your earthly tabernacle to be dissolved? You die. There you go. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's another word for that house? The glorified body. If you're saved this morning, you've been justified. On earth's timeline, you are being sanctified. On heaven's timeline, you've been justified and sanctified and glorified. But by earth's timeline, you are awaiting your glorification. And the thing that seals you, that marks you, that holds you until you enter into your glorification is the Holy Spirit of God. He is the earnest. Have you purchased a home with a mortgage or maybe with cash? But when you sign a contract to buy a house, a good seller is going to demand that you put down what kind of money? Earnest money. What does that mean? Yeah. Show me how serious you are. Put your money where your mouth is. You say you want to buy it, but if you back out, I'm keeping your money. This is what God has done for us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit within you is His earnest that Jesus went up on the cross and bled and died for your redemption and said, "It is finished." But then He went away, and here we're left. But He doesn't leave us without comfort. He doesn't leave us without hope. He leaves us with His Holy Spirit as a holdover until that day where we're united with Him again. Verse 2 says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." That yearning you have inside yourself every day. That distance you feel from the society and the culture in which you live. Verse 2 just sums it up, doesn't it? Why do I feel like this? Why don't I feel at home in this world? Why can't I get comfortable with the society and the culture and the politics and even much of the religion? Because I'm not clothed as I one day will be. I've still got on corrupt. But my incorruption will someday put on that which is incorruptible. Verse 3, if so that being clothed, we shall be found, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Boaz, in giving to Ruth 6 measures of barley, not 7 measures of barley, is saying, this is not complete, but as far as I'm concerned, it will be. As far as I'm concerned, it is complete already, though it hasn't yet been done. This is what God has done for us in giving us the earnest of the Spirit. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident. Are you always confident? And we're full of doubt because we don't understand this doctrine. If we understand what is really meant by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit within us, how could we ever not be confident? We're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Flip to John 14 with me. John chapter number 14. That's the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. Uniquely a chapter that I was made to memorize as a child in Sunday school. Come to Sunday school, please. Now, I want to introduce it with the first 3 verses, but I'm going to bring you down to verse 16. That's where I want our focus to be, with this idea of the Holy Spirit as our earnest. So Jesus is speaking to His inner circle here, His disciples, and He says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And the conversation continues on. And in verse number 16, I want you to pick up what he says there. And I will pray the Father. So Jesus says, I'm going to go away. And he says, you know where I'm going and you know how to get to where I'm going. Verse 6, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in my absence, he says here, I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter. You ever damage someone else's property? What is the only way to make that right? Just say you're sorry. Replace it. Yeah, you replace it. I mean, some things are irreplaceable. But for the most part, I've always been large. I mean, you just tell by looking at me. So I've gotten pretty good at hiding my clumsiness. But when I was young, I didn't know how to hide my clumsiness. And in fact, I didn't even know I was clumsy. Y'all ever seen a horse when it's first born? Or giraffe's a better example. When a giraffe's first born, it tries to walk around. This is how I was up until I was about last year, maybe. But I can give you 14 stories this morning of being at friends' houses, playing with friends' toys, and ruining my friends' things. Didn't mean to, just put my hand in the wrong place or use too much muscle or I'm bigger than they are, so I'm over the weight limit or whatever the reason is and break somebody else's stuff. That's a horrible feeling, isn't it? The only way you can really make that right, I mean, you can say, I'm sorry, you can give them money, but the only way you can really make it right is to replace the thing that is there. What is Jesus saying here? He says, I'm going away, but I'm going to pray to the Father that he will replace me for you here on earth for a time. He will give you another comforter. So what does that say to us about the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us now? It's the same. Do you have these hypothetical discussions sometimes? Boy, if I was Peter and got to walk with Jesus every day, I would have never denied him. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Have you stopped sinning yet? It's funny how we see it as different, don't we? Verse 17, Jesus elaborates, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Circle verse 18 in your Bibles. I will not leave you, what? Comfortless. I will come to you. Two things Jesus tells us there. While I'm away, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. Some of you have gone through this week as though you've been left comfortless. You've looked around at the news and the statistics and what people are saying about the news and the statistics, and you said, this is a horrible time to be living. I can't believe what's going on right now. I don't know what I'm going to do. But Jesus was clear, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you without comfort. I'm not going to leave you without my help. I'm not going to leave you without me. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to help you during this time. And the second thing he promised there is, I will come to you. Boaz's relationship with Ruth and Naomi is a perfect illustration of this New Testament principle for you and I as we study the Old Testament. Boaz says, hey, I've got to go down to the gate because there's a nearer kinsman than I, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send you home with something to eat. In fact, I'm going to send you home with enough to eat that if you can't eat it all, you can sell some and you can be rich now. I'm going to send you home, Ruth, with abundance. But more than that, I'm going to send you home with just enough abundance that you realize that this is not complete and that I will come to you before it's all said and done. This is what God has done for us in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Henry Morris writes here, he says, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is said to be an earnest, that is, a pledge or deposit on an ultimate fulfillment of magnificent promise from God himself. In the New Testament, in the Greek, the word that we bring into the English as earnest is arhabon, A-R-R-H-A-B-O-N, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which is an exact equivalent in the Old Testament, which is arabon, A-R-A-B-O-W-N. Translated pledge in the Old Testament, translated earnest in the New Testament. This is what we are talking about here. Boaz pledges himself to Ruth. Jesus has given himself. He has left us the Holy Spirit as his pledge, his earnest. If the Holy Spirit is only the earnest in this deal, can you imagine, can you even begin to comprehend how glorious the fulfillment of that pledge is going to be? I mean, this is the Holy Spirit, and he indwells us, but he's just a small portion of what is yet still to come. This is Jesus saying, I'm going away, I'm going to come again, and you're going to be united with me. And until then, here's the holdover. Now, that can almost sound offensive toward the Holy Spirit, but just remember, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one in the same. So we're not offending the Holy Spirit by looking forward to that which is yet to come. We have it all, now and then. What a blessing. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praises of his glory. The Holy Spirit, while a present possession for all who've received Christ as Savior, is also God's pledge for a glorious future. Praise the Lord. A perfect body, and I don't mean that like, you know, perfect muscles. I mean a sinless body. Don't you be glad for the day where sin is no longer a temptation for you? A great inheritance to be united with Jesus, to be in the presence of God once again as mankind first had it in the garden. The fulfillment of all God's gracious promises. This picture is painted for us here through Boaz's actions. He fully intends to redeem Ruth. He can't just yet. Still, he leaves her in this state of abundance while waiting. So God has done for us. We're very rich. We are eternally rich. Temporal things will burn up someday, but eternal things remain forever. And here we are, children of the King. Like Melchizedek, we've been brought in and given a seat at the table. We eat of the King's meat. We dine in his presence. Boaz leaves Ruth in a state of abundance while she is waiting. We wait every day to be in the presence of Jesus, but he's not left us in that time without hope and without comfort. The Christian life will be full of troubles, but the Christian life is not that left without hope and comfort. It is not a constant sorrow. It is not a constant sadness. We will never be fully fulfilled in the now, but we can have joy in the now because of what is yet to be in the future. Doesn't mean we won't carry burdens. I mean, look back at Ruth's case. How much grain did he make her tote home? She had some work to do that morning. He didn't give her a wagon. He said, hold out your coat there, and he loaded her down, maybe as much as 300 pounds. And there she goes, dragging that through town. I bet you people did look around and say, she is so blessed. She didn't have a not today Satan shirt on that morning, did she? Hashtag blessed. You see, we find in the scriptures that often blessings and burdens run parallel. We don't want it to be that way. We want it just to be all blessings, which means I never have burdens. But a lot of times the very burdens that we get to tote are the blessings in and of themselves. But instead, we spend our time saying, God, how can you let this burden happen to me? When God is saying, no, I'm letting you carry that burden because it's going to be a blessing to you if you'll just wait. Waiting. I don't want to wait. I want to go to the doctor. I want to tell him here's the problem. I want him to give me a solution. And I want to go home better. All today. I don't want him to tell me to change my lifestyle. Amen. I don't want to wait. But waiting is key. Waiting is important. I probably shouldn't tell this because some of you are going to find your way to my house this afternoon, but I got up early this morning. My wife had prepared a piece of meat and put it in the fridge. I'm not up quite up to lunchtime yet, so I'm not make you too hungry here. It sat in there overnight, and I got up this morning and turned on the smoker, put it in there, and looked like I'd set a fire in the backyard with the humidity like it was out there. When I left to come to church, I could smell it out there cooking. It's going to go all day, and sometime this afternoon or this evening, I'm going to get in there and have a big bite of that. But it takes time. Those of you who quilt, you ladies, some of you, who's been working on a quilt for, well, this might be embarrassing. Never mind. They take a long time. Some of you take a long time just because you like to take a long time. I understand that now, but that's something that takes a while. You know, I like a good homemade quilt. You can't get any rest like when you're resting on a good homemade quilt, but you can't go to Bed Bath & Beyond and get a good homemade quilt, can you? It takes time. Usually the good homemade quilts that you like have holes in them because somebody's granny made them 13 generations ago and you've passed it down and you're still sleeping with it and you don't want to let it go even if it looks a little ratty. It takes time. Waiting. I fell in love with Shanae when I was 15 years old. 15. I was not ready to get married. I thought I was. I got married when I was 19. I was not ready to get married. I thought I was. I've been married for 18 years. I'm not ready to get married. You're never going to be ready, by the way. And some of you who are newlyweds and ain't having babies yet, you're never going to have enough money to have kids. Just come on. You need to help grow the church here. But I was so in love. Do y'all remember when you first fell in love? I didn't want to go to sleep at night. We would fall asleep on the telephone with each other. No, you hang up. No, you hang up. I love you. I love you more. Did you fall asleep? No, did you fall asleep? Waiting was the worst. I rushed through my wedding day. I had waited so long to finally have a wife, and now I had a wife, and I didn't want to share it with all these people. I wanted to go on the honeymoon and just leave and have vacation and get out of there. And I look back on it now and say, I probably should have took some time and enjoyed the party. It was a fun day. People were putting money in my pockets. I was already a Baptist preacher at that point. That was important. Waiting. But often, because we want the blessing, we're not willing to tote the burden. We don't want to wait. But I hope you see here how the blessings and the burdens run parallel. Verse 16 and 17, and I'm basically done. The last few verses here are supplemental, but we see the excitement in verse 16 and 17. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me." And he said to me, "Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." So there's an excitement. Find the excitement in your waiting. Naomi asked Ruth, "How did it go?" And like a child after an accomplishment, she excitedly tells Naomi what Boaz has done. One thing I love about when people are excited and they tell you things, they forget something and they'll stop you right in the middle of the stories if you know you realize they had forgotten something and you have no clue. You know, "How did it go today?" "Well, it was going like this." "Oh, but wait, I forgot to tell you this." And then, "I forgot." You ever heard somebody tell you a story like that? That's how some of my sermons go sometimes. I get so excited and I just can't get it out quick enough. This is Ruth before Naomi. She's excited. She's got to go home and wait, but it went well. He sent me home with all this barley. He said he's going to take care of this. She left empty. The kinsman redeemer sent her back full. Don't miss that in the book of Ruth. I also want you to notice Naomi's wording there. She kind of asked an odd question in verse 16. The connotation is, "How did it go?" But the exact wording is, and this is the most literal interpretation, "Who art thou, my daughter?" Well, now hang on. Who did Naomi think it was? I mean, we know this is before daylight, so people can't see one another yet. But who else is Naomi expecting to show up that morning? I don't think she didn't know who it was. I don't think she's asking her, "Is that Ruth or is that somebody else?" I think what she's asking her is, "Are you still Ruth the Moabitess? Or did you come home Mrs. Boaz?" This seems to be what Naomi is saying there. How did it go last night? Are you married? Are you going to be married? When a woman is married in our culture and in their culture then, the who changes, doesn't it? The name changes. You become someone else in title. It's no different than when you meet the kinsman redeemer. I mean, as far as God's concerned, who you are has always been before you ever even existed. But as far as you're concerned, who you are becomes somebody else. How many of you said before, I'm not who I used to be? Hey, I'm not what I ought to be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. The who changes. Verse number 17, Ruth reveals Boaz's message to Naomi. She reveals that signal to her. So Ruth is in possession of the earnest. She and Naomi are filled with excitement. And then finally in verse number 18, we see Naomi explain to Ruth what they should expect next. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. The man will not be in rest. There's that word rest again. Until he have finished the thing this day. Sit still. Wait. But you know, times of abundance are the hardest times to stop, to wait, to sit still, to do nothing else. These are the hard times to do that. And she's in a time of abundance. Times of excitement entice us to take courage, to take action, when in reality, we must wait for another to take action on our behalf. This is the expectation that Naomi presents to Ruth. You have his earnest. You're excited. Now wait and see what he's going to do. He will not rest until he's done this thing today. The expectation for Naomi, the expectation for Ruth is an expectation of waiting, but it is still an expectation of hope. He will not be in rest until he finishes this today. I think in Bethlehem, after this time and on, should anybody need to explain God's love toward his covenant people, they might simply be able to say, like Boaz loved Ruth. How does God love his people? Like Boaz. Let me tell you a story. There was a girl in Moab named Ruth. And there was a man in Bethlehem named Boaz. And through a family's disobedience in return, God brought them together. And it's a story of true love and redemption. We find here a hint of the way in which God will eventually redeem his people. This is a promise in Ruth and Naomi's time and Boaz's time of what is yet to come. There will come a Messiah. Through Jesus Christ, the great kinsman redeemer, the people will be purchased unto God, bought with a price. God the Father would say to the world, wait, this man will not rest. Jesus Christ would not rest until when? Tetelestai. It is finished. That's what Naomi says to Ruth. Until he hath finished the thing this day. Martin Luther in A Mighty Fortress puts it this way. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. This is our expectation as we are waiting. Jesus has come and it is finished. Redemption is complete. Still we wait. Waiting is one of the most difficult things that we do. I don't know about you, but I don't like to wait for food and I don't like to wait in lines. So I especially don't like to wait in lines for food. But sit still was Naomi's instruction here to Ruth. Ruth would have accomplished nothing by following Boaz around Bethlehem, trying to help him keep his promises. Can you imagine that? Some things I want to say there, but I'm not going to. She had to sit and wait. Isaiah 30, verse 7 says, their strength is to sit still. We don't always feel like that's our strength, though, do we? Waiting. We're champions, we like to say. We're more than conquerors. We've not been given the spirit of fear. So we have to do something. It's not often very scriptural, though. A lot of times, one of the most scriptural things that we can do, though we've not been given the spirit of fear, is to not be afraid to wait. Sometimes we busy ourselves because being patient is awfully fearful. Because sitting and doing nothing makes us feel so helpless. Patience works endurance. Endurance, hope, and hope does not leave us ashamed. Wiersbe says our human nature gets nervous and wants to help God out. Anybody else say you're guilty there? I like to help God out sometimes. And when we try, we only make matters worse. It's easy for us to get impatient with the Lord and start meddling in matters that we ought to leave alone. He is God, and His hands can accomplish the impossible. Our hands would just get in the way and make matters worse. But we're often in too big of a hurry. You ever thought maybe I'm in a bigger hurry than God is? Some of the greatest advice that I've ever had, and some of the best advice I've had since I've come here to you, came through Miss Lisa Caffey. I think she's in the nursery, so I won't embarrass her by saying this. But Miss Shanae and I moved here, and we started working for you guys in the church here, or with you guys, and we were so excited. And you know how when you get excited, you get in a rush? And Miss Lisa came to us as sweet as possible, and in love, she said, "We're just as excited as you are, but we're old, and y'all are young, so you've got to slow down." I said, "Okay, Miss Lisa, that's good wisdom. Maybe we're running a little more hurried than God wants us to be." Waiting. While you're waiting, be sure that God is trustworthy. Hard to wait on Him if you don't believe He's trustworthy. Know that God's timing is perfect. Oh, it's not perfect on your schedule, but you're not perfect. But God's timing is perfect. Be on His schedule. In wisdom, God plans all things for you. And all these things He planned for you are for your what? Good. We have every reason to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently for Him. There's never a good reason to run ahead of God. That brings us back to our responsive reading this morning, Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 31. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Most of us here this morning are weary. Most of us here this morning are at the point where we're just about to faint. Maybe we're not waiting, because they that wait on the Lord have renewed strength. They can run and they don't get tired. They walk and they don't begin to faint. "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not." Stand and pray with me. Father, teach us to wait. If we could ever in our modern history of the church say that we're in a time where we're having to learn to be patient, surely this is it. Bless this time now as we respond to the Word of God before us. You've given us all good things in Christ Jesus. We've inherited the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. All is well within us and all should be right in the world. But we often don't live that way. We have the earnest, but we're not excited. We have the earnest, but we're not living in expectation. We have the earnest, and we lack joy, and we grumble, and we complain. What I prayed that today would be a change for us in that regard. Bless this time of response, we ask in Jesus' name.